My Sunday school lesson today is on steadfastness. I have an addendum to my message. As you all know me, very patriotic, and I enjoy the our American history, especially our founding history. So I'm going to read something that's probably not directly related to being steadfast, but exemplifies the principles of being steadfast. So the speech that I'm going to read today was delivered March 23rd, 1775, to the 2nd Virginia Convention by Patrick Henry. Give you a little bit of background on the speech. This was after 10 years of petitioning the king and not receiving redress of grievances. The British army, or the Empire of Britain, had fleets and armies present, ready to quash any rebellion in the colonies. When the speech was delivered, Presidents Washington and Jefferson were in attendance. This speech was the impetus for the vast wealth and power of the state, or the colony of Virginia, to joining the war. A little bit of the timeline on the speech and when it was given. This was after the Intolerable Acts and various other acts had been enacted upon the colonies, quartering acts and all that stuff. Henry's wife, had just died in April. He gave the speech in March, so she died shortly after this speech was given. Paul Revere's ride was April 18th. Washington formed the army on June 15th, and then the Battle of Bunker Hill, the shot heard around the world, occurred on June 17th. So I'm not going to read the entire speech. It's pretty long, but the portion I'm going to read is long, so please bear with me and listen to what he has to say. So, I have but one lamp by which my feet are guided, and that is the lamp of experience. I know of no way of judging the future but by the past. And judging by the past, I wish to know what there had been in the conduct of the British military for the last 10 years to justify these hopes with which gentlemen have been pleased to solace themselves and the House. Is it that insidious smile with which our petition has been lately received? Trust it not, sir, it will prove a snare to your feet. Suffer not yourselves to be betrayed with a kiss. Ask yourselves how this gracious reception of our petition comports with those warlike preparations which cover our waters and darken our land. Are fleets and armies necessary to a work of love and reconciliation? Have we shown ourselves so willing to be reconciled that force must be called in to win back love? Remember, the armies and the navies are on the soil. So let us not deceive ourselves. These are the implements of war and subjugation, the last arguments to which kings resort. I ask, gentlemen, sir, what means this martial array? What means the military station here? If its purpose be not to force us to submission, can gentlemen assign any other possible motive for it? Has Great Britain any enemy in this quarter of the world to call for all this accumulation of navies and armies? No, sir, she has none. They are meant for us. They can be meant for no other. They are sent over to bind and rivet upon us those chains with which the British ministry has been so long forging. And what have we to oppose them? Shall we try argument? Sir, we have been trying that for the last 10 years. Have we anything new to offer upon the subject? Nothing. Have we held the subject up in every light which it is capable? But it has been all in vain. Shall we resort to entreaty and humble supplication? What terms shall we find which have not been already exhausted? Let us not, I beseech you, sir, deceive ourselves no longer. And then we'll go to the last paragraph here. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps in from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we idle here? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty, or give me death. Ouch. Sorry. And we buy a fishing license. crazy. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. From Friday Church News Notes from David Cloud. If any of you subscribe to this, you probably read it 2 Fridays ago. This is called Willing to Stand Alone. I have come to thank God to where I believe I can stand up and vote my convictions if I were the one lonely man on my side of the question. I recall one instance when one man and one only stood up and voted with me. I confess that it is more pleasant to be with the majority than with the minority. But the joy of taking a conscientious stand and feeling that you are right is far greater than the thrill of multitudes who agree with you. Such are times when men need to know their own souls and to be fortified with a loyalty that is to God alone. If standing true and courageous amid the storms that now assail, they can look up and go forward. It will matter little whether other men are their friends or their foes. This is from evangelist Bob Schuller, which is taken from the book The Great Conservative Baptist Compromise by Richard Clearwaters. I just purchased this book, and I started reading it almost immediately as soon as I got it. This was written in 1963. You should see the compromises that this guy is addressing in this book from 1963. That's 60 years ago, give or take, 57 years ago. So I'm going to talk today a little bit about steadfastness. What I've read with Patrick Henry there and what I read from this book. And in our present and current time, we need to be steadfast in our views.
Amen. Amen.
The Christian faith is going to be under attack.
That's right.
I see the Black Lives Matter movement is not aimed at getting equality for black people.
That's
they
right.
they are lined up with the communists,
right.
They are lined up with the homosexuals, they are lined up with with every crowd. And you see these Christian, I'm using the air quotes, I love that. You see these Christian people, backing them and lining up with them. Well, you know what? They're going to be coming for you next because they are Marxist and they don't want a religion. They don't want a belief system other than what's belief in the state. So we saw what Patrick Henry was willing to do. We see what these folks were willing to do a mere, 60 years ago and how far they thought they had fallen and what they thought they were up against. So I'm calling and encouraging all Christian believers to be steadfast. So we're going to go through, I got 3 different portions of scripture that deal with being steadfast, and I'm just going to break them down, we're just going to look at them, and hopefully we gain a better understanding of what it means to be steadfast. So steadfast, as defined by Webster, is fast fixed, firm, firmly fixed or established. Steadfastness is the firmness of standing or fixedness in place. The word comes from the Old English and it basically just means to stand firm. Synonyms of this word are unwavering, unfaltering, resolute, persistent, committed, dedicated, unswerving, loyal. So let's go to Colossians. I think I said Colossians chapter 2. If I didn't, I apologize. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. Excuse me. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sin of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, whereof also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Sorry, it's tough word for me. So, we see our exhortation to steadfastness here in verses 1 through 5. So, verse 1, Paul had probably not met many members of the church at Colossae, how you pronounce that. He actually says, I have not seen, or as many have not seen his face in the flesh, so he hadn't met them face to face. Verses 2 through 3 talk about fellowship in Christ. He's talking about where their hearts would be knit together and that they have the assurance of understanding of the mystery of God. Verse 4 is the warning from Paul not to allow themselves to be deceived. We talk about enticing words. They will appeal to your flesh and they will steal you away from God. It seems like our fleshly side is much stronger than our spiritual side at times. And then verse 5 is where we see our word steadfastness. But first it talks about their order. This word order has almost a military connotation to it. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me. This is the portion of scripture where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, talks about, amongst other things, order in the church, public worship, things of that nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see that in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all saints of the churches. So, God is not an author of confusion. He wants his church to be run in an orderly manner. And verse 40 says a similar thing. All things are to be done decently in order. Let all things be done decently in order. We have an order of service that we follow here. Doesn't mean it's right, doesn't mean it's better, but it's an order. It provides a manner in the way we're going to do things, so there's no confusion. We know at what time we should be where and things of that nature. So we'll be back into Colossians there. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is recognizing not only the orderly manner in which the church operated, but also their steadfastness. Verses 6 through 15 tells them, or us, what their steadfastness is based upon. Verse 6 says that, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. They had received Christ, and that is the start of their steadfastness. Yeah. Verse 7, they have rooted or grounded in him, and are firmly established, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Look at the word established there. It doesn't mean quite like we know it to mean in our current English. It's more than just established. Established carries with it the idea of permanence. So we believe that we are once saved, always saved, and that's what this is carrying through. That we've been established, we are rooted, and that's a permanent root, and we're not going anywhere, and God isn't going to abandon us. So is that just not a glorious way to look at our relationship with God the Father through Jesus, His Son? Okay, so previously we started, we had received Christ, we got off to a good start, and now we're growing. So we're in verse 7, now we're growing. Verse 8 talks to us about a warning that we need to look out for. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So this warning is the idea that we are going to be attacked. We are not at war with people, though, but remember, we're at war with ideals. Go back to Ephesians 6, if you would, please. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil's going to use smooth talkers. They're not going to look like the devil. They're not going to be red skins and have the pitchfork and the horns. They're going to be smooth. They're going to be slick. And he is going to attempt to spoil us. And that's not like we think of in the good American way, where we get spoiled and we get all kinds of treats and candies and good treatment and all this. No.
Right.
Spoil in King James English is a way of identifying theft. He is going to come in and he's going to steal our treasures. He's going to spoil us that way. So, and as I said previously, it seems like our fleshly nature is stronger sometimes than our worldly nature. And we very easily want to cave in and return to our worldly ways. If you would please flip over to 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4. First John chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Amen.
So we can know that no matter how tough things get, how much we want to go back to the way we used to live, that through Christ we have overcome the world.
Amen.
Let's look at verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So, we started out in the beginning. We started it. We rooted it. So, we were growing. And now, it is complete in him. We have overcome the world. Verse 10 shows us that it is settled. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Christ is ultimately in control and the head of all principality and power. Remember, even when bad things happen, it's no surprise to God. God is not up there wringing his hands, worried about what's going to happen with COVID-19. He knows what's going to come of it. He knows. He knew exactly what statues were going to be toppled. He knew exactly who was going to... He knows who's going to win the election in November, and he's not at all worried about it because our God is sovereign.
Amen.
Going on to verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This talks about not putting on too much emphasis, not putting too much emphasis on the outward appearances. Go to Romans chapter 2. Verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 20 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So we want to worry less about the externals of our religious practice. Yes, we wear the suits, but that doesn't save us. We get baptized,
right,
and that's an outward appearing thing, but that doesn't save us as well either. So moving on to verses 12 and 13, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you in all trespasses. So this is obedience, not salvation. It's taking us from an unprofitable life to one that is profiting to God, turning from man-made ordinances and ceremonies to faith alone in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. And we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he's taking two and making one, Christ is, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This is looking at the Jewish rituals that went above and beyond God's law in an attempt to achieve salvation. But it is very applicable to the religious systems that add to salvation, or those claiming idols for salvation as well. Back in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. All this is for naught, as Christ has nailed it to his cross. And verse 15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing in over them in it." Over that word. So this shows us that our steadfast is not misplaced, and this is our assurance of it. Through Christ's triumph, we too can triumph. Hopefully I did that section justice. Let's look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that also therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. In account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." There's a warning not to fall from your own steadfastness. So be steadfast in your steadfastness. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So this portion of Scripture concludes with an admonition not to fall from our steadfastness. You want to keep after it. Don't let immediacy change your perception of eternity. Don't let immediacy change your perception of eternity. Hang on what you got. Don't trade it in for today. Don't sacrifice the future on the altar of today.
Amen.
Verse 8 tells us, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." This shows us that time to God and time to us is very different. I don't actually believe that this is a literal 1,000 years, but it's used to be as an illustration. To the one that has always been, what are a mere 1,000 years?
Amen.
So what are a mere 10,000 years? I mean, it's just to him. But to us here on earth, this one day can be interminable. It can seem like, you know, you go to work some days and they just never seem to end. I have about 5 of those a week. But do not lose faith. Do not lose your faith. Keep after it. So if one day feels like 1,000 years, now you know why. Verse number 9 tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's not slack. Not like you or me, but he's long-suffering, okay? He's patient. He's tolerant. And I know that's my children. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I am not very patient. I'm not very tolerant. And my wife likes to help remind me of that as well at times when I need it, and I appreciate her for it. And she's always gentle and kind, but it still stings. Just like rebuke from the Lord stings, you know. But this is God working on his timetable, not ours. Verse 10 speaks of the day of the Lord. And verses 11 through 14 then remind us that these worldly things will not last. So we should carry ourselves in a holy and God-honoring manner. Flip back a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. You probably want to keep your finger there in 2 Peter. I should have warned you that. First Peter chapter 1 verse 15 tells us, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." We need to be continually looking for the return of Christ.
Amen.
And a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So obviously Peter had read some of Paul's writings, and he knew that there were difficult things written in them. But we must continually and diligently seek answers from Scripture. And as Pastor talked about, I don't know if it was a week ago or 2 weeks ago, but we can't wrestle meanings into them to make them to suit what we want them to say or what the Holy Spirit never intended them to say.
Right.
Verse 17, here comes your charge. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." It's that charge again. Don't fall from it. Stand by it. Stay by the stuff. Don't allow yourself to be led away in error. We know these things. Mark 13:23 tells us. Let's turn there real quick because I didn't write it down. Sorry to make you flip pages, but
that's good.
It's easier for me if I let the Bible define itself and me try to define it, because I usually goof it up. So Mark 13, chapter 3, verse 23 says, and this is Christ speaking, as your letter should be in red if you have a red letter Bible, "But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things." So there's, we know what's going to happen. We know what's coming. Christ said it, and through the Holy Spirit, and Paul in his writings, he reaffirms it. So don't doubt, remain steadfast.
Amen.
And lastly, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to kind of cover the whole chapter, but I'm not going to read it. We're just going to park on chapter 15, verse 58. It's a ginormous chapter. Maybe if I wasn't so old and the typeset wasn't so big, it wouldn't look so long. So verse 58 tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is the verse that I always think of when I try to understand what does steadfast mean. That's not a word commonly used in today's vernacular. But steadfast is pretty much defined by the next word, unmovable. You want to be like a rock. You want to be standing and well grounded on God's word. So this whole chapter deals with a reaffirmation of Paul's previous teachings to them. And like I said, I'm just going to kind of burn through it here really quick because it is a long chapter. But verses 1-3, this is the Holy Spirit through Paul showing that his teaching came from verified sources, the scriptures. So these were Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 49:15 tells us, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah." And Hosea 6:2 says, "After 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will rise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And there's many other verses like these that talk about the Old Testament scriptures that give us confidence in Christ and his coming. So verses 4-11 then confirm the resurrection of Christ through verifiable witnesses and also confirms Paul's standing and his apostolic authority. Verses 12-35 is Paul's treatise on the resurrection of Christ and how it impacts us as believers. Paul in verse 17 tells us that if Christ had not been resurrected, that he and we, Paul and we, would remain under the power of death. And in verse 20, he reaffirms that because he has risen, so shall we rise. So we have that future, looking forward to that future resurrection. And we're going to talk about, not everybody's going to die either. Some of us may live to see Christ's glorious appearing. Verses 35-49 speak of the type of the body that we're going to have after the resurrection. And then Paul uses the analogy of a seed in verses 36 and 37, which I'd like to look at. 36 says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. How could we be brought to life unless we die? And that's to be dead to our flesh, dead to our sins, and quickened in Christ. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So you don't plant a corn plant and have a corn plant pop up. What do we plant? We just plant the seed, right? We plant a little seed. And that actually has to go in the ground and die and then get resurrected, brought back to life to make a whole corn plant with much more little seeds on it. So you just plant the seed, the pure grain. It has to undergo a great change. And I like to think of myself as having underwent or undergone a great change. I am nowhere near perfect, nor am I complete, praise the Lord, because I got a long way to go towards perfection. But when I look back to what I was 15 minutes ago, I hope I've grown. So maybe an hour ago, 4 hours, I don't know. But I like to think I continually grow. Salvation, I don't think is yes, it's an immediate salvation, but now that we've become saved, we don't automatically live a perfect life. We don't act perfectly. So we have to grow into it, and we need to continually work at it. So the body will be incorruptible, based on verse 42, but it is made from corruption. It will be glorious and powerful, as shown in verse 43, but it will be sown from dishonor, and it will be sown from weakness. It will be a spiritual body, but come from a natural body. So all these things are kind of, you know, the black to the white, the dark to the night, the light to the day, or however you want to put it, or the light to the night. They're opposites. So you're going to see that you're going to have an incorruptible body, but you're going to come, or you're going to have a incorruptible body, but it's going to come from corruption. You'll be glorious and powerful, but it comes from dishonor and from weakness. All those things have to die, turn themselves over to Christ, and He'll make them whole. He'll bring that back. So in verses 45 to 49, Paul demonstrates the natural body by comparing the first Adam, which is a natural man, with Christ, the second or the last Adam, that is a quickening spirit. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, please. The first Adam was earthly, as we are, and we want to be. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then the last Adam is from heaven, which we see in verse 47 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. John chapter 3:13, if you want to flip there with me real quick. John 3:13 tells us, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So Adam is from the dust, and Jesus is from heaven. In verses 49 and 50, back in 1 Corinthians 15, 49 shows us the image that we're going to bear in chapter 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This goes back to the previous verses where we were doing the comparisons. It will be an earthly body. We will become a heavenly body. Then in verses 50 through 58, Paul helps to ground us. Verse 50, Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What shall we do then? What is our hope? In verse 51, Paul reveals to us a mystery. Not every believer is going to die, but every believer will be given a new body. Verse 53 shows us that this corruption will become incorruptible. And verse 54 shows us that this mortal shall become immortal. In verses 55 to 56, we see that death has become powerless and lost its sting. Thanks be to God in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus Christ has won this victory. And from all of this, there's other references to steadfastness in the Bible, but we need to and have confidence and faith in what Christ did for us. So we need to remain fixed and firmly standing on the gospel. all I have. If we could close in prayer, I would appreciate it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this hour. I thank you for the opportunity to share with these folks what you've given to me. I pray, Father, that they were as enriched by it as I was, that they learned from it, Father. Do pray for the preaching services to as they come forward. I pray that you make us effective listeners. Help us to hear the words that you've given to your men to put forth today, Father. And we'll just praise you for all that happens here this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.